Good morning. Last Sunday, during sharing time, God gave me the title to my message. And then he made me dig for a scripture to go with it. And it's been an interesting week. The last 2 weeks have been a little bit difficult for a couple different reasons, not anything that anyone here could fix. Monday, we had a trip scheduled to take two grandchildren here to the lake. And Monday morning, I get a phone call. The concrete plant was hit by lightning, and we had concrete set up. And so there was a lot of juggling going on. Finally, they said, we'll have it there, 1 o'clock. At 12 o'clock, they called and said, we can't come out of Georgia with more than 4 yards on the truck, and it's not worth it. We're not bringing it. So we were scrambling. And that happened all week. Every time we had something scheduled, it got rescheduled until Friday. Everything was done. That storm came through. They said, we're pouring rain or shine. I left. I came back, and we had poured two columns, tubes. And I came back, and for the second time, one of those tubes had blown out, and it was concrete everywhere, right where I didn't want it. So I scrambled quick, got it cleaned up, because if I didn't, tomorrow morning somebody's not going to be happy. At one point, I started to say, everything that could go wrong has gone wrong, and as I started thinking that, I said, wait a minute, Dale. That's not true. And you don't want to know what else could go wrong, because it could have been a whole lot worse. So in the end, it was a good week. It was a good 2 weeks, actually. Most of the concrete got put where it was supposed to go. Tomorrow we'll finish the rest. And we're going to mix that by hand, because we're not going to depend on the concrete company. But the title that came to me last Sunday was, Where is God when he is silent? All of us have times when we feel like God is not speaking to us. We feel like God is not there. We feel alone. We have no one who understands what we're experiencing. And there's the time when we have done all we can and it seems like God's just, he's out there, but we don't know where he is. We can't hear from him. But is that really what is happening? In our times of despair, is God really missing? Or is he just gently holding us, quietly caring for us? I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning. And I'm still debating. I'm going to have to make up my mind real quick here. But chapter 19 is our text this morning. But I want to go back to chapter 16, starting at verse 29, to kind of give a little bit of a historical background here. And I've debated on reading it. I debated on getting some of the young people to come read it. It's a long text. I think we're just going to kind of go through it quickly. I'm not going to read it this morning. The background text, we're going to talk about it. But if you look in chapter 16, verse 29, is where I want to start with the historical part of this text. Ahab became king of Israel, and it says in the 38th year of Asa, so I'm assuming Asa had just turned 39, and Ahab became king, and he reigned over Israel for 22 or 23 years. Here it says 22. Some writers say it was closer to 23. You know, it might have been a month or two shy. It might have been 6 months shy. I don't know. But we're going to go with the 22 years there. But the thing that I find interesting in the historical part of this is that in verse 30, the writer says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all the kings who had been before him. So this is some wicked dude. And I don't mean that in the terms that our youth use today when they say something is wicked. He was really bad. But not only did he do evil, but he took Jezebel as his wife, who was the daughter of Ethabel, king of the Sidonians. According to Josephus, Ethabel was a priest of Astarte when he gained the throne by murdering the last of the descendants of Hiram the First of Tyre. His dynasty endured for at least a century. The fact that Ben-Hadad I erected a steel, and I was going to look that up. I'm not sure what that is. I'm assuming it's a monument. To Baal Melkart may indicate that a treaty existed between Phoenicia and Israel. In these 22 to 23 years, Jezebel and Ahab had all the true prophets of God killed. So we go into chapter 17, and Elijah appears on the scene. Now, I'm assuming Elijah has been here for some time because he is old enough to be a prophet. But Elijah comes and he comes in on the scene and he goes to Ahab and he predicts judgment on Israel. He predicts judgment on Ahab's dynasty, on Jezebel. And of course, we know Jezebel was not happy with that. But he predicted a judgment and a drought that would last for 3.5 years. And then he goes into hiding and God took care of him and had the ravens provide him with food and water. In chapter 17, we have the story of the widow of Zarephath in verses 8 to 24. God sent Elijah to Zarephath, where he had a widow to take care of him, to supply him with food. And in verse 12, she makes a statement, "As surely as your God lives," which leads most authors to believe that this widow was not Jewish, that she actually was a heathen or non-Jewish. He asks her to make him a loaf of bread and promise her that if she takes this step of faith, she will have flour and oil as long as the drought lasts. Her faith is rewarded, but soon there's a wrinkle in the story when her son gets really sick. He gets deathly sick. And her faith is challenged. And she challenges Elijah and says, "Look, you came to me, I took care of you, and now my son is going to die." And Elijah takes the child to his room. He cries out to the Lord to allow the child to live, and the Lord hears his cry and allows the child to live. Elijah's faith, as much as the widow's faith, was rewarded. And her response to that was, Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. In chapter 18, we see Elijah again confront Ahab. And this is 3 years later. God tells Elijah to return to Ahab and tell him that he was sending rain. Because the famine was severe, Ahab and Obadiah were scouting out the land for water and food for the cattle. Elijah comes to Obadiah and asks to meet with Ahab. This causes Obadiah some concern because he was a godly man in a wicked environment. And he had risked his life to save 100 of God's prophets. He hid them in 2 separate caves in groups of 50. And one report says that he did this at his own expense. Even though he was quite wealthy, he had to borrow money from Ahab's son-in-law at a high interest rate to accomplish this. Elijah assures him that he will not face death because of this. He meets Ahab and asks for all the prophets of Baal, totaling 450, to meet him at Mount Carmel. The challenge in verses 20 to 40 is that they will each prepare a bull for a sacrifice and they would appeal to their God to bring down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifice. The prophets of Baal cried out to their God. They cut themselves with swords and lances, which was their custom. When they were asking their God for things, they would do things to hurt themselves to show their God that they were serious. This went on from morning until mid-afternoon into the evening, when Elijah calls the people to come close while he prepares the altar of God that had been destroyed earlier, had them dig a trench around it. He then asks for 4 jugs of water to be poured on the wood and all around. He then repeats this 3 times until this whole sacrifice is soaking wet, and we would say it's impossible that this is going to light. He then prays, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. All the prophets of Baal were killed that day. And then in verses 41 to 46, the Lord sends rain and ends the drought as He has promised. Now we're going to read chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, Get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread, baked over hot coals in a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out, and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "Then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. So there's four, I have four sections that I've broken chapter 19 into. And the first one is the servant despairs in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, Ahab goes to Jezebel and reports to her what happened at Mount Carmel. Now, this was a very serious thing to Jezebel because this challenged her authority. It challenged who she was. And in verse 2, she vows to kill Elijah within 24 hours. So what does Elijah do? He responds the way most of us would, and he runs. He takes off. "Let me get out of here. I'm not hanging around for this." He runs in fear. And he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree. He asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am no better than my father's." I believe that when Elijah went back to Israel, or back into the city seat after the event at Mount Carmel, he hoped things would be different, because if you look at the end, where am I here? I'm going the wrong way. In verse 39, it says, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" So you would have thought there was going to be a huge revival because they just saw something miraculous. Something that in their lifetime they had never seen and probably would never see again. But it seems like when he went back and went to Ahab, he was hoping that things had changed, and it hadn't. Jezebel was as defiant as ever, and fear took over all that he had witnessed, and he ran. Bottom line, he was done. He was done with these people. He didn't want any more to do with it, and he ran because he wanted to protect his life. The second section is in verses 5 through 8, where God comes and ministers to Elijah. And I can believe that at this point, Elijah was absolutely exhausted. Have you ever done something and been involved in something where there was spiritual, intense spiritual activity going on that absolutely just left you exhausted? And if you haven't, it's not fun. I remember a time when something was going on, and I literally the next day was so sick, I just about couldn't go. And what happened was I was exhausted. My body was just done. And I believe that this is probably what Elijah was experiencing, and he just left. And when he got to this tree, he decided to get some sleep. But what did God do? If you look at what God did, He came, He sent an angel, and He sent him something to eat. Not once here does the angel condemn Elijah for what he just did. Not once does the angel condemn him for running. He brings him food, and Elijah eats it, and he goes back to sleep. The angel quietly takes care of him to prepare him for the next part of his journey. Then he lets him sleep. He wakes him back up and says, "You need to finish eating because you've got a long journey ahead of you." And that journey was a 40-day journey. Now, I don't know how far he went. I didn't really research that. He ate and he left. The third section is verses 9 to 14. He comes to a cave and he stops and he goes into the cave. And the Lord comes to him and he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here?" In verse 10, Elijah's response: "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." In verse 11, we see God's response. And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Again, God asks him, "What are you doing here?" Elijah responds and repeats what he said in verse 10. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I'm the only one left, God, that's serving you." I think at that point, Elisha was feeling a little bit of pity for himself. He was feeling alone. And in verses 15 to 18, God gives him a command. The Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, and Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Now listen to this. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." He shows Elisha that no, he is not alone. There are 7,000 people out there who have not bowed to Baal. And there is a remnant that God has created, and Elijah was not doing this alone. And there are three men that he wants him to anoint to put in command. In verses 10 to 21, Elisha obeys God's command, and he goes out and he anoints these three men. What I find interesting is that when... Did I say Elisha? Elijah. I always get those two mixed up. Anyway, he goes to Elisha, and he puts his cloak on him, and Elisha says, "I need to go home, and I need to say goodbye." What I never saw before, and because the question was asked in one of the commentaries, was Elisha asking for time so that he could avoid this? But look at what Elisha did. He went home, he took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed his oxen, and he actually used the wood from the yokes to sacrifice his ox. So he destroyed everything that he could come back to when he got discouraged. He got rid of it. He burned it up and gave it to God and said, "I'm going to go." Sometimes faith, our lesson this morning fits right into this. Sometimes faith requires us to step out of our comfort zone. A couple questions. What would have happened if the widow had not taken the chance on that last loaf of bread? I think she'd have run out of food. Could the story have been different if Elijah had not run away in fear? Did Elijah show a lack of faith, or was this part of God's plan? I'm going to give an illustration that I'm a little bit wet on, and Walter, if I'm wrong, you're going to have to correct me here. I know enough to get in trouble with this subject, but one of the things that I know is that an instructor teaching a student to fly, one of the main things that they want to teach them is what to do in a stall. And if you don't know what to do, your automatic response is to try to pull up and get that plane going flying. The problem is you've already lost power. You've lost lift. And so what they want to teach you to do is go down. Get that nose down, get lift so that you can go back up. You have to get that airplane under control before you can get it flying again. Now that's as much as I know right there. I like to think that Elijah needed some time to reorient, to refocus. But he also needed some time to get his mind off of himself. You see, the thing that Elijah wanted to see most actually happened, but not in his lifetime. He wanted to see Israel come back to God. God used the events of this story to bring about the change that Elijah had complained about in verses 10 and 14. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek me. They seek my life to take it away. But he was not the only one left. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, I was wanting to see if anybody would go there, and they didn't. But in verse 39 and 40, when the writer talks about all these people that were listed in this chapter, listen to what he says. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. They were all promised something in their life. Noah, all of these men were promised something, but they never saw the full extent of what God did. But because of their obedience, God could do what He had promised them. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, Elijah was not alone. There were 7,000 other people out there who had committed themselves to God, who had not bowed to Baal. He was not alone. God's children, all of us, will face times of despair, times of feeling alone, feeling like God is silent. Last Sunday, Chasten shared something in sharing time that was very personal and brutally honest. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us prayed for Chasten this week? How many of us thought about what she shared after last Sunday? What about a text message? To my shame, I did not text her. I did pray for her, but to my shame, I did not. And I'm not rebuking anyone. If you didn't, I'm not asking you to raise your hand, so I don't know if you did or not. But it's a challenge to us as a church. Number one, you are not alone. We talked about this in our Sunday school class. Why do we come here? We come here to learn. We come here to be a body. We come here because we are a family. We come here because we have a common goal. And that goal is to help each other to win. Not just to escape hell, We want to see each other win, and by doing that, by reaching out, by holding each other, by caring for each other, we do that. But it takes an effort on all of our parts. I read this quote while I was studying. Hopelessness has a way of grabbing hold of you and trying to pull you away from everything you really need. How many times when you feel despair, the last thing you want to do is come to church on Sunday morning? Even when I have to preach sometimes, I don't want to come. Made that comment. And I was asked, who's going to preach? I don't know. And I end up coming anyway. But it makes a difference when I don't go by my feelings. You might not feel like being with God's people and experiencing the good of God's creation or hear any of God's word. Ultimately, you may not want God anymore, but those are all the things you actually need. Therefore, brothers and sisters, please hear me in this. To escape despair, to come back to safe spiritual flight, so to speak, you're going to have to go against your flesh, what your flesh is telling you to do. You're going to have to go against those disparaging feelings and proceed by faith in the Lord. You go into a stall, you have to go down to get lift. When you don't feel like going to church, when you don't feel like seeing people, it's exactly what you need. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God was working through Elijah in his silence. And if we listen closely, God is working in our silence. The challenge to me, to you today, is to listen for the low whisper of God's voice. Because sometimes God is speaking to us in the silence. Brian, do you have a song? 32 in the folder. I do want to say, there is a note up here. And I found it interesting when I came up here this morning and saw this note that's exactly, this morning I wasn't feeling alone, so it wasn't necessarily just to me this morning, but it was a reminder to me that we together can win. And whoever put it up here, thank you. That's all I'm going to say about that. Go ahead and stand. Father, this morning, we are so grateful. I'm grateful for each person here. I'm grateful for those that could not be here this morning. I'm grateful for your presence and the fact that you've given us each other as a body. And I pray that you would help us, as you taught Elijah, to keep our focus on you and to build each other up. And in doing so, we can win. Because of you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.